Okay, Matthew chapter 20. We'll pick up where we left off last week. By the way, Dwayne is with us tonight, and his knee is well enough that he's able to get around a little bit, so we're glad of that, and hope that he goes ahead and bounces back quickly. Matthew 20, looking in verse 20, it says, "Then came to him the mother of the Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And she said, and he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with? And they said unto him, We are able." Now, we discussed this last week. Let me just remind you who these, she's the mother of the Zebedee children, also known as James and John, also named in one particular spot, the sons of thunder. But pretty much the main name for them, they're just known as Zebedee's sons. Zebedee would have been the father. This is the mother that's kind of in cahoots with them here to make this really a very bold request, that very self-serving motives behind this. We studied that last week, and so we won't go back over that other than just say that Jesus responds to them with a question. And essentially, he's asking them, are you able, I mean, with what you're asking here, to be the second and third in command, essentially, are you able to deal with or endure the things that I'm going to endure? That's what the question is. And he's referring to the trials, the future trials that he's going to go through. He refers to it as the cup that he's going to drink of, okay? Of course, we know that it was a cup of suffering and ultimately a cup of death. But at this point, James and John very likely didn't understand the magnitude of that suffering and what was going to take place, and in spite of the fact that they'd been told now multiple times by Jesus what was awaiting him in Jerusalem, in their minds they're requesting an elevated position, a position that that would involve privilege and perhaps prestige or influence. That's what they have in mind, and nothing could be further from the truth. We know what the story is, that it was if they would be the second and third in command at going into this, what Jesus is going to face, they wouldn't do well. And so the term that Jesus uses here for his future trials is to drink of the cup. Now, that was a common expression in those days that meant not only to go through something, but the idea was to endure something to the end. In other words, to drink of the full cup, drink it to the full measure of the cup, okay? We know that the cup that Jesus is speaking of here, that he's been handed, was going to involve betrayal, brutality, ridicule, torture, if you will, being forsaken by his friends and even some of his family, and then ultimately crucifixion and death. And so that's the cup that he's handed. And as painful as all of those things I just mentioned would be, really the full measure of his cup was the fact that he was going to be bearing the sins of mankind. That was the heaviest weight of the whole thing. The horrible prospect of bearing the sins of mankind, and that was enough so that in the Garden of Gethsemane he prayed that if it be possible the cup be passed away from him, or taken away from him, or passed from me, he said, okay? So the whole experience that he speaks of as a cup to be drank was really a dreadful, excruciating cup of death, and something that James and John did not understand. And so they answer the question in the affirmative. Yes, they're able, they're willing to drink of the same cup, but they don't understand what it is. But Jesus responds to them in verse 23, and he says, and he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup." He's saying, yeah, you are going to go through it. "And to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on the left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to whom, to them for whom is prepared of my Father. So Jesus is basically declaring to them, yes, you are in fact going to go through something similar. And what he's really speaking of, he's predicting the future of these two disciples, that they would in fact go through suffering because of him. Of course, these things came to pass. First of all, in Acts chapter 12, it gives record of how James lost his life. He was put to the sword. He's the first martyr of the apostles, and he was put to the sword by Herod. And then of course John would go on to be exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of the Revelation that we study at the end of our Bible, one of the most interesting books of all of Scripture. He wrote, and we've studied that in the past, but he was there on the island as basically essentially condemned to just die of starvation or whatever he had to face there in exile on Patmos. And so they did, in fact, go the way of pain and suffering, not to the degree that Jesus would, but to a certain degree. And so the second part of verse 23 there, he says, but to be seated at my right hand or to my left, that's not mine to give, he says. That's something that's up to the Father. And their presumptuous request for greatness was really just a waste of time. Because Jesus, it was not his prerogative to give, he says. It's something that was in the hands of the Father. Now let's go on to verse 24. And after all this exchange has taken place, the other ten, when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. In other words, the other ten are hearing what's going on, and they respond with indignation. And on the surface, that's the reaction that you would think was appropriate. The request of James and John was appalling to be making. However, when you think about it, the other disciples were being pretty hypocritical, because they are taking offense at something that they themselves have already done. And the Gospels hold record that they have disputed amongst themselves of who was going to be great, greatest in the kingdom. In fact, there's still one more record coming at the Last Supper where they do it again. And so really they're being a little bit hard on, they're guilty of the same self-serving approach that James and John is. And they're being a little bit hard on James and John's with their indignation. Now, all of this whole story here warrants a lesson from Jesus, which begins in verse 25. But Jesus called unto them. He says, we need to learn something here, okay? He called them unto him, and he said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. And we'll stop right there. The age that this was taking place, in that age, pretty much every government was a dictatorship in some form or fashion, okay? You had your pharaohs, the Caesars, your Herods, the Pilates of the age, okay? And most of them, to a certain degree, were tyrants, under whom the other nations, like the Jews, were to suffer under their tyrannical authority, okay? And they lorded what they had, that power. They lorded it over the people, the citizens of the various nations that they oversaw, okay? And so that's what he's referring to here. See, that's typical of the world. And then he goes on furthermore, and he refers to those who are great. In the second part of verse 25 there, he says, they that are great exercise authority upon them. And by speaking of those who are great, it's the idea of those, not necessarily in government power, but people in power and influential leaders, perhaps of an organization, of a religious group, or even those that were leaders and had authority over the synagogues, people that life has put in high positions. And really what he's saying there, all leaders from a worldly standpoint have the tendency to lord over those who are under them. They have the tendency to unfairly and unjustly treat those under them the way they want to in order to get ahead or to just indulge their power trip, if you will. And Jesus is simply saying, that's the way of the world. That's the way the world's always done it. That's the way the world's always going to do it. But it's not that way in my kingdom. In the first part of verse 26, he says, but it shall not be so among you. Really, let's go on and read that further. He says, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So here Jesus, he's turned everything upside down. The greatness that he speaks of having through servitude is spiritual greatness, greatness in the eyes of God. And that cannot be had by self-serving ways, but rather by self-giving, self-sacrificing ways. The way of the world is the self-serving. And you get to the top in the world by being self-serving. You get to the top of the kingdom, if you will, greatness in the eyes of God, by self-giving, okay? And he says, but in the first part of verse 26, it shall not be so among you. In other words, you're children of God. You're part of a different economy. You're part of a different realm, something that's spiritual, something that's eternal, something that is a realm, a heavenly realm that I am king over. And he said, it's not the same way there. In fact, later on in the John chapter 18, Jesus will tell Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. He says emphatically. And this is essentially what he's trying to tell his disciples here. When we become children of God, we have to learn that we can't live by the desire to get to the top, but rather we have to learn to live by the effort to serve at the bottom. And that's upside down from the world. That does not come natural to you and I. The commentator, R.C.H. Linsky, describes it this way. The world's way to greatness is like a pyramid, like this, okay? The power and the prestige of the great leader at the top is built upon the many subordinates below, right? What he says is, with the kingdom of God, it's not so. It's like an inverted or upside down pyramid, like this. Rather than sitting on the backs of lesser men, the way to spiritual greatness is being willing to be at the bottom and bear the weight of lesser men who are you put above you. And that's a wonderful illustration of what the kingdom of God is like. It's not natural, but if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you be on the bottom bearing the weight of others. And it's just really a interesting concept that really few Christians get a hold of. And we're all naturally, our desire is to go the way of the world and to get above and have people below us. And unfortunately, we're very much like James and John and their mother here, desirous of some sort of recognition, some sort of position and power and these sort of things. And that's what comes natural to us. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not implying that we shouldn't work hard and apply ourselves to our jobs and do the best we can and represent the Lord well. But to be driven to be in power is not a healthy concept for children of God. And if you and I could ever surrender, and I certainly have not accomplished this, but if we could surrender through the Holy Spirit and yield to His power enough to become servants all the time, then we're going to get to greatness, but it's going to be the greatness by God's standard. It's a greatness that you experience because you've pleased God. And that's the greatest greatness to have. Abraham Lincoln is somebody that I've been very interested in for some time, and whether you are not a fan of Abraham Lincoln, I am. And I just read a book, Lincoln the Unknown. It's a old book. It's Dale Carnegie wrote it probably 70, 80 years ago. I've read it twice in the last 6 months. That's how good it was. It's just a wonderful book about Lincoln. And he's an example of what we're talking about here. And I know that, I don't know to what degree Lincoln was a Christian. I know he didn't go to church. He didn't attend church. I do know he read his Bible. But whether he was a born again and how he walked with God, I can't say. But I can say this. He had the fruits as if he did. And he was just a compassionate, graceful servant of mankind. And this book, Lincoln the Unknown, discloses things that you rarely read about Lincoln. It's so interesting. And he is a very good example of whether he was a Christian or not. He is just a good example of not sinking, not seeking power, not wanting power, only to have it given to you because you're equipped to exercise it for the better of the people. And that's exactly, this guy was a hick from Kentucky and Illinois. I mean, he was a hick. A self-taught, he grew up in a cabin with three walls. It was a lean-to. It didn't even have a fourth wall on it. He lived in dirt floors. But yet, at a point in history, he was the most powerful man in the world and didn't want it. And so, I love talking. I could talk about this all day, but he's just a perfect example of just ho-hum country boy, just wanting to be good and do what's right. And that humility ultimately elevated him to calling the shots for the United States of America. It's just an amazing thing. Well, in a similar way, not exactly, it's not apples to apples. That's what happens with people who are willing to become servants and yield to the Spirit in such a way that servanthood is what they're characterized by. Well, that's pleasing to the Lord. And then oftentimes he is pleased to use them in powerful ways that they never expected or never desired. It happens. I've seen it happen. You've seen it happen. He'll elevate people that don't want to be elevated. They're servants. He'll elevate them to positions and levels of influence that they never even sought after. Verse 26, it says, "But it shall not be so among you." He's saying you're different. "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister," or servant is what that word means. That word minister that comes from the Greek word, the same Greek word we get the word deacon from. Now, that's another position and title in the church that's become lots of confusion about, okay? And we won't cover that. But it's a Greek word, diakonos. And it was, at the time of the writing of the Bible, it was a purely secular term. It was not necessarily something that was biblical, okay? But it was a secular term, and it was a reference to someone who does menial labor, and such as cleaning houses and serving tables and this sort of thing. It wasn't necessarily a derogatory or dishonoring term, at all, but rather it was just the description of the lowest level of hired help in the workforce, okay? And so when Jesus uses that word in verse 26, really what the implication is that there is no act of service too low or too menial for a true servant of God. And if you and I could get a hold of that, what greatness we would experience in the kingdom of God. Maybe not the greatness that the world approves of and applauds, but the greatness that God applauds. And man, we should strive for that. So let's leave off right there, and we'll pick up next time we're together and learn a little bit more about that, okay? Appreciate you guys very much. All right, let's stand. Hope you guys have a great remainder of the week. Remember,